This morning, with the help of the Lord, we are going to finish 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the marriage chapter. We're going to begin where we left off in our reading and study at verse 25. There's more than 15 verses, isn't there? Is it 15 verses? 16, I believe. So, verse 25, we'll begin our reading there. Trust that the Lord will help us, even as we read, to see wonderful things in His Word. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loose. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use the world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness, without anxiety. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now, that's certainly not the case for everyone that's not married, but it is the case for those who are believers and who are godly and are endeavoring to walk with God and be obedient to Him and serve Him. Verse 33. But he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare or a noose upon you, but for that which is comely, that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin or his virgin daughter, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Only in the Lord. But she's happier if she so abide after my judgment, remaining unmarried, the widow. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Amen. We end our reading with the end of that chapter. And we trust that the Lord will give us much help and grace today, not only to the preacher to preach the Word, but the Lord would give anointing also to our ears and to our hearts that we may receive with meekness the word of truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is obviously the great chapter on marriage in the Scriptures. The new Christian believers in Corinth had many questions regarding marriage, and they directed these questions to one who could answer by the Spirit of God, to none other than the Apostle Paul. If those false apostles among them, those who so demeaned the great apostle and his authority and ministry, if they had so much wisdom, why could they not answer these questions? They certainly lacked the wisdom of the Spirit of God to answer the questions. So Paul deals with these questions one after the other. So if you look at verse 1 of the chapter, we'll review just very briefly. Verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Paul began the chapter dealing with the question regarding men and marriage. And he simply said, it's good for a man not to have anything to do with a woman, if possible. But then he gives reasoning for men to be married, especially as a means for maintaining sexual purity. So understand that. His word to men and to women. The Spirit then moved Paul to speak to the unmarried and to widows in verse 8. "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." He said it's good for them. Here is a positive statement. I asked my wife, as an English teacher, because I remember those three categories. There was something, then there was comparative, and then there was superlative. So Paul uses that something. She told me what it was. I'm going to say it. It's positive. Paul said something positive, and then he put a comparative twice in the chapter. He said something was better. All right? Remember what he said here? In verse 1, he said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But if they don't have the gift of continency, if they cannot morally and sexually remain pure, it is better, there's the comparative, it is better to marry. In verse 9, it's better to marry. So here's the positive and comparative. It's good to be single, but it's better to be married than to live in lust. Thirdly, Paul speaks to those who were married in verses 10 and following. "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Paul speaks very plainly to the married that marriage is a permanent divine institution. Marriage is a permanent divine institution. Young people said I would need to do something to help keep them awake this morning. It is a divine covenant to last permanently during this life. Even if your spouse is not a believer, endeavor to keep the marriage and seek to win your spouse to Christ. Now this morning we are concluding chapter 7 by condensing the message of verses 25 to 40 into one sermon. So finally in verse 25, Paul comes to another subject. Verse 25, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." Now, there are two great matters in the remainder of the chapter that we're going to deal with. Here they are. There are three arguments against marriage. We're going to take them in the light of the other things that he says in the chapter. But there are three arguments against marriage from verses 25 to 35. And then, verses 36 through 40, there is the second matter, the authority of the father in the home in marriage. The authority of the father in the home regarding marriage. Verses 36 to 40. So we're going to look first at the three arguments that Paul, the three reasonings. They're not, he wasn't mad at us, arguing in that sense, but he was arguing logically. He was giving reasoning. So first of all, there is inspired instruction in verse 25. He says that I don't have a direct word from Jesus Christ. He did not leave a specific command regarding the fact that virgins all must marry or they must all not marry. He didn't just leave a general rule. No command left by the Lord regarding that particular matter. Yet the inspired apostle dares to deliver inspired instruction on the subject. Paul said that he had been shown divine mercy. In that verse 25, I've obtained mercy of the Lord. Paul had been shown divine mercy so that he would declare God's truth as an apostle and as a teacher of the church. Not only in that time, but for our time as well. That's the first thing that we have to see. The second thing, well, he says, I don't have a specific commandment, but the general thing that Paul is going to encourage is where young people have that gift and ability that they can serve the Lord to do so. All right. Argument, well, this is really now, that was inspired instruction. We come to argument number one. Verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that it's good for the present distress, I say, that is good, it is good for a man so to be. It's good to be unmarried in the present distress. Paul had been a persecutor, and he had also been persecuted. And he knew well that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. And he said that in persecution, it is good to be a single person. John Calvin wrote, the saints are always harassed in this life. Not only in the age of the Apostle Paul, but in all ages they are driven hither and thither and exposed to danger. And understand, in this age in which we are living, the century that we have just closed, more believers died to seal their testimony for Christ than in any other century in church history. And let's understand this. In 2006, there are believers fleeing persecution. There are believers enduring persecution. There are believers sealing their testimony with their blood in various places in the world, even in our day. So John Calvin was right when he said it wasn't just the present distress in Paul's time, but he said the saints are always harassed in this life. In all ages, they are driven hither and thither and exposed to dangers. So what is Paul saying? By the Holy Spirit, he wrote that as a single person, you can better face some persecutions. Some persecutions you can better face as a single person. Now, I would grant that there are some persecutions that you can better face with the encouragement of a family to stand against an ungodly age. But it is much easier to flee alone than to have to bring the stroller, the baby carrier, the playpen, the walker, and all the and the bathtub and all the dozens of other things that go with dragging little children along in times of persecution. But that's what Paul is saying. The second argument against marriage begins at verse 28. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. I would simply be one to advise you and give you encouragement that you might not be bound by so many impediments. The second argument against marriage is this. If you marry, it's not a sin, but you're going to be subject to many troubles, trials, cares, and responsibilities as a married person that you would otherwise not have. Paul would spare many Christians the troubles and inconveniences of raising children. Now, this is what some of the old commentators said. What are some of these troubles? Just the trouble of raising the children, losing some of the children in death, and even losing your mate, becoming a widow or a widower, being subject to quarreling, fault-finding, and anxieties. And look at verses 32 and 33. But I would have you without carefulness, without being burdened down with so many things. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. An unmarried man can devote more of his time to serving the Lord. But a married man must labor long and hard to provide food and clothing and shelter and many more things for his wife and children in this age. And he must endeavor to make their lives comfortable, must endeavor to make their lives secure and easy, or he's worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Verse 33, but he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And indeed, that's true regarding men. But he says it's also true regarding women. In verse 34, there's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, is that not right? An unmarried woman likewise can devote much time to serving the Lord. But a married woman must spend most of her time caring for her husband and children. She has so much to do. She actively spends her day cleaning the house, cooking, sewing, washing and drying clothes, washing and drying dishes, giving baths, and a multitude of unnoticed and unnamed tasks. That's what a mother's and a wife's day consists of. Verse 35. And I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare or some kind of trap upon you, but for that which is comely, that is, that which is appropriate, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. He wasn't trying to put anybody into bondage in any way, but he was simply trying to make all unmarried people to be aware of the problems. John Calvin said, sometimes young people think that marriage is all honey. You know, just like you were eating honey from a jar. But hey, there's a lot of bitter things that go along with the honey. All right, so Paul is making sure that unmarried people understand so that when they do marry, they'll not be overcome by the problems, discouraged, and say, why didn't they tell me? And then be longing to be unmarried again. And even look at divorce as so many do today. He desired to do good to the saints and to give glory to God in all things. Now, marriage is not the problem. It is the fallen nature of man that brings problems into marriage. Married people are properly and necessarily occupied with the cares of this life, and they cannot devote themselves to the Lord with the same single-minded intensity that an unmarried person can. These things were also written for the encouragement of single believers. But let us understand, being single is not in itself that which automatically ensures superior spirituality. For there are many single people who live lives that are very ungodly. And there are many people even who would pretend and profess to be godly. Many priests, nuns, monks, and others, and even preachers in Protestantism who are guilty of multiplied immoralities, adulteries, fornication, and such. The apostle's purpose is to encourage believers to seek God's mind and even to choose the better part, as Mary did, sitting at Jesus' feet, rather than simply the busy part that Martha had. Paul's purpose was that we may be free to serve the Lord without so many impediments. Now we come to the third argument against marriage. Life on earth is short at best, and a long eternity is ahead. If you look at verse down here in verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." He goes on to say those that are married, soon it's going to be that they're not married anymore. And those that weep, they're not going to be weeping anymore. And those that are rejoicing are not going to rejoice anymore. They that buy are not going to possess the things they bought on earth anymore. For the fashion of this world is passing away. Time rushes on into eternity. The third argument against marriage is life on earth is short at best, and a long eternity is ahead. He gives a little word there in verse 27. "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou bound to a husband? Seek not to be loosed." What is he saying? Those that are married need to stay married. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. Art thou loose from a husband? Don't seek a husband necessarily. Seek the mind of God. But when the apostle says, if you're bound to a wife, he's saying, hey, celibacy is not allowable for everyone. It can be allowed for some, but it's not for everyone. Verse 29. Look at verse 29. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none." The Lord is going to come back again. And when He does, we're going to attend a marriage supper. It's going to be with Him. And we'll be no longer so taken up with our earthly spouses. For earthly marriage is only temporary. But what it's going to be, "The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth." I'm not going to be so concerned about the rewards. "Not at the crown He giveth, but on my King of grace. I'm going to look on His pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. I'm going to enjoy marvelous bliss." Every believer, every child of God is going to enjoy being in union, enjoying the fullness of that union with Christ to all eternity. So let's understand that our marriages here are only temporary. And thank God our sorrows are only temporary. Verse 30, "And they that weep as though they wept not, in a moment will be changed. Therefore, the spiritually minded," so the spiritually minded earthly grief is not over grievous. "They that weep as though they wept not." And you know, for the spiritually minded, it's also true that they that rejoice as though they rejoice not. For those who are God's people, though there's things that we rejoice about on earth, earthly joy is not over joyous to us. We are looking forward to that better rejoicing. And you know, there are many people that are rejoicing now, but their rejoicing is going to be over for those who don't know the Lord. And then in verse 30 says, "And they that buy as though they possess not." Although the Christian buys in the same marketplaces where the ungodly by, there's a difference. In this way, we differ from the way that we look at earthly goods and possessions. How do we look at earthly goods and possessions? We look at them as a trust from the Lord, that we are His stewards. This is what He has given us. And we are to use them for His glory, and we are to use them for the good and the furtherance of His kingdom of grace on earth. But mere citizens of this world consider themselves the true and the rightful lords, owners, and masters of all that they own and possess, that what they have bought, their life consists for them in the things that they possess. And they have their reward, and that's all they'll ever have. The Christian must not be taken up with earthly things or rest on earthly things, as though earthly things were substantial, as though earthly things were ultimate. But we must rather be those who are always ready to depart from this life and from this world and from all these things and to be with Christ at any moment. We don't know how soon we'll be leaving this world. Christians do not have to surrender all their possessions to the church, as some did voluntarily in the early church. But the Lord does require us that we live loosely to earthly things, that we not have our minds engrossed with our possessions. We are to use what we possess in the world temperately. We are to use what we have in the world for the glory of God. But we must not abuse worldly possessions in a wasteful way by squandering them extravagantly, nor by spending what God has given us to satisfy our sinful lusts. Because the fashion of this world is passing away. That's the most interesting term in the Greek New Testament. The fashion of this world passeth away. It is from the Greek theater. It is a theatrical term. This world's fashions are simply like the scenes that were painted on the curtains in the theaters. I don't know if you've ever been backstage and looked at what the curtains are like, but in well-equipped stages, they have many curtains, and they can draw them up, and they can drop them. And so many places are computerized. All they have to do is hit a button, and it changes the curtains, and the scene changes. Don't be caught up with the passing fashions of this world, which are just like a curtain being changed. In any moment, the scene of time can change. Even as the scene changes in the theater, astonishing the spectators, dazzling their eyes, and suddenly the scenes change. It's not lasting. This world is quickly passing away. So why should we be caught up with the empty fashions of this world? For they're soon going to change, and you'll have to change to another one. This world is everything to unbelievers. They have no hope for anything better, for anything higher, for anything more enduring. Let us not be like those poor souls in our affections, in our appearances, and in our actions. Instead, we should spend our days looking unto Jesus, loving Him, desiring Him, trusting Him, and serving Him. We've looked at three arguments against marriage. So now we turn to the authority of the Father in marriage, verses 36 to 40. After having said all that he did in discouraging marriage by those three lines of reasoning, now the Apostle Paul at the outset of this last section plainly states in verse 36, "Let them marry. He sinneth not. Let them marry." Paul is speaking, saying that marriage is not a sin. Let them marry. It's not a sinful thing. Paul is speaking to parents with children under their authority, and especially to fathers of households who had the say in who their virgin daughters would marry, and if they did. Because of the great concern and caution about the future of their dear children, parents had questioned Paul, wanting to know the best course for their precious offspring. And godly parents certainly don't want to be the cause of troubles and miseries that arise from bad marriages. So in verse 36, let's read. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. In this 36th verse, if a father has a virgin daughter that's past the flower of her age, that is, if she is of marriageable age, or even beyond, yet still unmarried, and if the daughter does not have the gift of continency, if she does not have that God-given ability to live a single life indefinitely, then let her marry, for it's not a sin. Don't be misled by the asceticism that had already appeared in the early church. Those who thought that godly people, if they were going to be godly, they had to be single. They had to live as though they were hermits, monks, or nuns. For already the apostasy of asceticism had been lifting its head in the early church by those who sinned grossly, forbidding to marry. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 tells us that. And look at verse 37. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin daughter, doeth well. For a daughter who does not have an absolute need to marry, fathers who know this and remain steadfast in their heart and will do well to keep their daughter single in such a case. Verse 38. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. Here is the positive again. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. It's positive. It's good. But he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Without the clear direction of the Lord, without clearly knowing the mind of God, isn't it much better for a young person to be unmarried than to go through the awful, awful experience of a sad marriage and even divorce? This passage helps establish the position of the father in the home biblically. For if you look at verse 39, verse 38. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. This passage, as far as the written revelation, gives us one of the laws of nature and nature's God that's already set in God's program, that the parents are the authority over the children. Parents have the sacred responsibility of their children in the area of marriage as well as the other areas also. It is the responsibility of children to submit in a godly manner to the rule and to the government of their parents. In this matter, as well as in all other matters. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in all things, God said. He said that. It is the parents' responsibility to seek and promote the best interest and true happiness of their children. We understand that. This portion sets forth the authority of the Father in particular in this regard. And this portion closes with the scripture that marriage on earth is a tremendous picture of our relationship of Christ and His church. We know that from Ephesians 5:23. And the whole teaching of marriage in this matter of the Father giving the bride, it is a particular aspect of our salvation. It is the Father who gives the bride to the man, Christ Jesus. And this is exactly what the Father did for His saints and for His Son in eternity past. Jesus spoke of those that the Father had given to Him. Given to Him so eternally. Given to Him so intimately. Given to Him in the covenant of eternal grace. Jesus spoke of those that the Father had given to Him no less than 7 times in John chapter 17. Oh, what a peace, what an assurance, what a comfort it is to know that you were given to Christ by the Father as part of the bride before all worlds, before time, before you ever were or even had a being. I ask you today, do you know that of a certainty? That the Father who gives the bride, do you know that that Father gave you to His Son, Jesus Christ, to be wedded to Him, to be even brought into the enjoyment of being engaged to Him by the seal of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately to be brought into that full enjoyment of Him at the marriage supper, at that glorious feast. Do you know that? I'm going to return to that in a moment. The last two verses of the chapter are before us. Verse 39 declares the permanent nature of marriage by God's law. That marriage is only properly dissolved by death. Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Only in the Lord. Marriage for a believer is to only be in the Lord. Don't go out, even entertaining for a moment, as some young people so mistakenly do. Even the possibility that you would consider someone who is not a believer. Marriage for a believer is only to be in the Lord at the end of verse 39. In verse 30, Paul encourages widows to remain unmarried. He says they will be happier if they do. But they can marry. It's not a sin. The ancient pagan world, as well as the ancient Hebrew people, and even many of the early Christians frowned on a widow remarrying. Paul declared in the face of the false apostles in Corinth, in all of them, in the face of all, that it was not a sin for them to marry, but he believed that they could be happy living a single life. Paul went on in the face of these same false apostles in verse 40. To say facetiously, I think I have the Spirit of God also. You think you have the Spirit of God? I don't just think I have the Spirit of God. I know that God's Spirit has inspired me to give this revelation that I have given regarding marriage. They asked God's servant Paul, and it was God's servant Paul that the Lord used to give this clear revelation regarding the matter of marriage. And he gives us the liberty of seeking the mind of God, endeavoring to know God's will for ourselves and for our children. I ask you, what is your relationship to this world? Do you use the world simply, or do you abuse it? Is this world all you have? Is this world all you have to live for? Do you have anything better awaiting you? Do you have anything really to look forward to? If you are not in Christ, you are of all men among the most miserable. Are you spending your days in earnestness and zeal for the Lord? Are you endeavoring with all your might? With Paul, Paul said, "This one thing I do." And what is that great matter? The great matter is to know whether you were given to Christ by the Father. And you can know that. Peter lays it on the line to give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. You can, but it has to be the chief matter of your life. As I said to the young people last Sunday morning, is the salvation of your soul in subservience to the glory of God? Under the glory of God, is the salvation of your soul the chief matter of your life? That's what the apostle's talking about. Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. When did that election take place? When Christ was given by the Father a bride. And how can I know that? I know that I'm one of those because the Spirit of God has made it clear to me from His Word. So, you can make your calling and election sure. But it's not something that you can do with a casual hand. It has to be the chief matter of your life. Or you will never know. I trust that God will bless His Word to all our hearts today. For Jesus' sake.